Let's pray together. Father, would you speak now through your word in such a way that we would all be confident in you, able to trust you, as we see injustices in the world, as we feel the sting of injustices in the world. Lord, we pray that you would make us confident that every one of us is going to die and stand before you. And Lord, we pray too that you would make us those who are found righteous before you by faith. Lord, we ask that you would teach us by your word how to respond to injustice and how to trust you. And we ask that you would do these things in Christ's name by the power of your Spirit. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 16 through 22. And I've entitled the sermon, In Response to Injustice. And I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear that word, injustice. It's a common word in our culture today. And I Googled instances of injustice, and you know the kinds of things that immediately popped up. Racial profiling, police brutality, discrimination in practices of hiring and housing and other areas. These are the matters of injustice that are at the top of Google's search list. And as I reflected on this, I thought about what I have seen in the last week or so that I thought was most unjust or unjust. And one thing that came to mind was this exchange with J.K. Rowling that happened recently, the author of the Harry Potter novels and many other books. You may be aware that Scotland recently passed a law prohibiting any form of hate speech. And so on April Fool's Day, J.K. Rowling celebrated a number of transgender, they're biological males, but she celebrated the fact that these males who dress up like women have been treated as women before the law, and in some cases they went on to commit crimes against women, like in women's prisons and this sort of thing. And so at the end of this tweet thread, she said something like, April Fools, everyone in this list is a man. And so she's just poking the government in the eye, because the government is identifying any refusal to acknowledge someone's trans identity as a hate crime. Well, then, of course, because the law stipulates that someone who commits this kind of crime is to be put in jail, now the government of Scotland is confronted with the possibility that they have to put J.K. Rowling in jail for her tweets. And in their wisdom, and this made me think of the law of the Medes and the Persians. You remember from the book of Esther and Daniel, where they change the law, and then they say, make it like the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which can't be changed. You know, which is kind of ironic, right? Because they've just changed this law, and now it's an unchangeable law. Anyway, it's a contradiction. Well, so the Prime Minister of Scotland, he says this about J.K. Rowling's crimes. He says, anybody who read the act will not have been surprised at all that there's no arrests made, and that J.K. Rowling's tweets, he says, and that, quote, J.K. Rowling's tweets may well be offensive, upsetting, and insulting to trans people, but it doesn't mean that they meet a threshold of criminality of being threatening or abusive and intending to stir up hatred. Okay, so they're not going to arrest her because they don't deem the tweets to be threatening, abusive, and intending to stir up hatred. And the question, I think, is who determines where that line is? What determines how you cross from being offensive and abusive to being threatening and abusive and intending to stir up hatred? And whoever determines that you've crossed that line is the person with the ability to put you in jail. In my opinion, this is a totally unjust law, and it's a totally wicked situation. This is exactly the kind of thing that Solomon is addressing in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. Now, I think the main point of this passage, goes like this. In response to injustice, you should fear God because you will die and stand before him, and he will judge. That's the big idea of this passage, Ecclesiastes 3, 16 through 22. In response to injustice, you should fear God because you will die and stand before him, and he will be your judge. As we approach this passage, let me say a word about where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've come to the end of the first section of the book, and I think we're now entering into the second major unit in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been working our way from 1:1 to this point, and I have been making the case that the question at chapter 1, verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun, is the big idea of 1:1 through 3:15. What do you gain from all your labor in this life? And I think that again and again, that question is treated. For instance, in 2:22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? And then at the end of that first unit, at 3:9, the question is returned to, what gain has the worker from his toil? And in that first section, we've discussed the way that Solomon found that he was not able to accomplish certain objectives. In chapter 2, 12 through 17, he wrestles with the fact that he's going to die and he can't escape death. And then in 2, 18 through 23, he acknowledges the fact that he cannot ensure that the one who comes after him will be a wise inheritor of all that he's accomplished. At the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he wrestles with the fact that he cannot rebuild the Garden of Eden. And so as he's working through this, eventually he comes to 3, 1 through 8, where he confesses that in God's purposes, in God's sovereignty, there's a time for everything. And so it's as though he becomes reconciled to this grand question. What do you gain? Well, all you gain, 2:10, 2:24 through 26, is your food and your drink and your enjoyment of your toil and the recognition that God is sovereign over life. That's what you stand to gain from all your toil. Now at 3:16, he's going to turn to a new topic. And it's signaled for us, I think, in 3:16 when he says, moreover, I saw under the sun. And this I saw, it's picking up the way that he has described what he has seen repeatedly in to this point in this book. So for instance, at chapter 1, verse 8, he had said, the eye is not satisfied by seeing. In chapter 1, verse 10, see, this is new, but actually already it was in the ages before us. And then in 1:14, kind of setting up the whole discussion of what does man gain from all the work done under the sun, at 1:14 he says, I've seen the whole of the deeds that are done under the sun. Everything, I've looked at all of it, he says. And then at a number of points, he says something along the lines of, see good. So at 2:1, when the ESV says, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself, literally the text says, see good. And then again at 2:24, he says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink, and the ESV renders this find enjoyment. But there is a footnote on the text there, and in the lower margin it says, make his soul see good. So he's been looking to see what's good, and now he's turning to a new topic at 3:16 when he says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I think this whole unit here, starting at 3:16, continuing through the end of chapter 6, is going to deal with injustice and what leads people to perpetrate injustice. And that it seems to me, from the text, is a desire for wealth and power. A desire for wealth and power results in people doing things that violate the standard of justice laid down in the Pentateuch. So if you look at 4:1 through 3, you can see in 4:1, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And he's going to discuss oppression there. Again at 5:8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness. And then in the surrounding context, he's going to talk about how people harm themselves by and others by seeking wealth and influence. So I think this whole unit that we're now starting into at 3:16 is going to deal with this topic of injustice. Now, to hone in on the passage that we're looking at today, notice how at 3:16 we have, moreover, I saw, and then I think, Tim, if you'll give me that slide, if you look at 3:22, you're not surprised that this is a chiastically structured passage. At 3:22, again, he says, so I saw. And I've highlighted for you those two instances of I saw, and they're bracketing this unit of 3:16 through 22. I'm going to suggest that what he sees is injustice in 3:16, and then 3:22, what he does is he commends a righteous, believing, trusting way to live in a world of injustice. We'll get to that. In 3:17 and 18, he speaks of what God is doing. 3:17 and 18, verse 17, God will judge. Verse 18, God is testing man. And I think standing across from that is 3:21, which reads, who knows that, I'm going to suggest, we'll talk about this when we get to it, the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. Now, I think what he's really saying here is, who considers this reality? That people die and go up to God, and that beasts die and go into the earth. So he's essentially saying, nobody thinks about the fact that they're going to die. And then the two middle statements, 3:19 and 20, what he says there in 19 is, man's going to die like a beast. And then in verse 20, you're from the dust and you're going to return to the dust. So there's a preview of the passage for us, and we can take that away. What we're going to see here is that Solomon is teaching people how to respond to injustice and discouraging those who are in position to perpetrate injustice from doing so. That's what he's after here. And I think, again, this drives at what I've said is the main point, that we should fear God because we're going to die and stand before him. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. God has done it so that people fear before him. And I think that mention of the fear of God here is setting us up for what we're going to see. So let's look together at chapter 3, verse 16, and what Solomon says here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. Solomon writes, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice. Now, I think this place of justice refers actually to something like a court of law, the place that you go to have your legal disputes settled. And you can read of this kind of thing in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 25, if there is a dispute between men and they come into the court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. That's what's supposed to happen. The innocent should be acquitted by the judges, and the guilty should be condemned by the judges. And then Deuteronomy goes on from there. But I think this is the kind of thing that Solomon is addressing. In the place of justice, now here he says, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness. And again, I think the place of righteousness is the place that you go to have righteousness established. Righteousness has not been done. Some crime has been committed. And so you come to the place where there should be justice and righteousness. And instead, there is wickedness. Now, Moses has said a lot about this in the Pentateuch. It's been commanded, for instance, in Exodus chapter 18, we read that they are, in Exodus 18, 21, to find able men from all the people, this is Exodus 18, 21, men who fear God. And I'll just add incidentally here that I do not understand in modern Old Testament scholarship the desire to set up a wall between the Pentateuch and the so-called wisdom literature. The Pentateuch is all about the fear of God, as we see right here in Exodus 18, 21. But this is one of the things that they'll say is distinctive of wisdom literature, as though it's not in the Pentateuch. It's absolutely in the Pentateuch. Exodus 18, 21. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy. There's a profound connection between those two things. Because you fear God, you are trustworthy. And if you don't fear God, what is going to make you trustworthy? But here, Exodus 18, 21, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. So what this is getting at is the way that someone's practice of justice, someone's commitment to upholding or establishing justice, can be corrupted by a bribe. And what you need in a judge is someone who hates a bribe. When you have people who are concerned for righteousness, they don't grow rich in political office. When you have people who grow rich in political office, you should ask the question, where did all that money come from? Are they taking bribes? If you have judges who are growing rich as judges, clearly having more money than their salaries compensate them with, you should ask the question, where is that money coming from? Israel was to have people who hated bribes. And again, I think that the introduction of this section on injustice is going to be followed by a lot of treatment of wealth. So for instance, in 6, 1 and following, Solomon is going to speak of the one to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, but God doesn't give him the power to enjoy those things. And I would suggest that probably the reason they don't have the power to enjoy those things is because this is ill-gotten gain. It's wealth that they got from bribes and kickbacks and these other forms of corruption, so that they perpetrated injustice, and as a result, they cannot enjoy what they have. Also, so men were to be in leadership who hated judges. Also, Israel's judges were to be impartial. They were not to take into account the relative wealth or poverty of the people in Israel and then judge on that basis. And I'm saying this because I think it is definitely part of our culture that people want to sort of make it up to people who have less. People who have less, in certain areas, like, say, admissions into colleges and these kinds of things, those with the power of to judge are not just looking at test scores. They're not just looking at application forms. They're saying, we want to do justice by showing partiality to these people who have less. Well, listen to what Exodus says. Exodus chapter 23. Moses says in Exodus 23:3, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. So if you've got a poor man who comes in his lawsuit, you're not supposed to show partiality to him just because he's poor. And then just a few verses later, it says in verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. So just because he's poor doesn't mean you don't do justice on his behalf either. The point is, you do what accords with truth. That's what justice is. Justice is what accords with truth. And deviation from that is wickedness and unrighteousness. Now, I think Solomon's response to this is absolutely fascinating, because we can think of 1,000 things that he does not now articulate. He doesn't say anything that would call anyone to take up the weapons of the social justice warrior and advocate for justice. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say anything that would cause anyone to become a keyboard warrior and think that they're somehow going to change the world by putting up Facebook posts or Twitter posts or something along that line. He doesn't do anything like that. Look at what he does. He goes to the ultimate and final reason that people should care about justice. What Solomon does here reflects a posture of profound faith. And what Solomon does here, and I'm sure that like me, you've had experience of people who are not satisfied with what Solomon does here. And I want to suggest to you that the reason they're not satisfied with what Solomon does here is because ultimately they don't fear God. If you don't fear God, you are not going to be satisfied with what Solomon says next. But if you fear God, this is the ultimate ground of all pursuit of justice and all concern for justice. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Now, this statement is coming out of a broader biblical theology that is in harmony with everything else taught in the Old Testament. In other words, this statement is recognizing people are sinful. And we're going to have occasion to think about this as we continue through this passage. But I'm going to go ahead and introduce these statements within the book of Ecclesiastes that show that Solomon believes that people are totally depraved. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sin. Never sins. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3, in the middle of the verse. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil. That sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 6, where the Lord saw that, as the NIV 1984 puts it, which is the first one that I memorized on that verse, every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. I think Solomon believes that. Solomon believes that because he's familiar with Genesis. He believes that because he's embraced the perspective of the Pentateuch. Now, if that's the way that things are, if all people are inclined to sin, you're going to recognize there is no way ever to somehow transform everyone so that no injustice is ever committed. And that's going to put you in position to say, well, there are certain things that I'm responsible for. There are certain things that I can control, and then there are other things that are beyond my control. And so I'm going to be content with what I can address. So you're going to recognize I can't glorify humanity and make it where there's no injustice. You're also going to recognize, if you believe this broader biblical theology that I'm arguing Solomon believes and embraces, you're going to recognize there is going to be no utopia in this life. There's no way to transform and glorify humanity, and as a result, there is no way to bring about a perfect world where all the officials hate bribes and refuse to be corrupted by kickbacks or influence or money or other kinds of considerations. Maybe just the insanity of evil, the delight in doing wickedness. You're not going to be able to redress that because you're going to recognize we are not going to bring in the millennial kingdom. Because the millennial kingdom, Revelation 24 through 6, entails the resurrection and the glorification of God's people. You're not going to bring up about a utopia. You're not going to bring in the millennium. You're not going to achieve perfection because you're not going to glorify and transform and resurrect humanity so that we don't commit sins. We live in a fallen world. And Solomon, I think, recognizes that. And so his response in 3:16 to injustice is, 3:17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. Now, notice how that statement there in 3:17b, for there is a time for every matter and for every work, it sounds a lot like, in fact, it's the exact same phrase, 3:1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And I think the reason Solomon alludes back to 3:1 through 8 is because in 3:1 through 8, it's like he's saying, there is a righteous time and place for all these things. And now he's saying, God's going to judge. God has appointed the right time when he's going to judge. And it is God's standard that establishes the right thing for everything that people do. And by that righteous divine standard, all people will be called to account. So I think this is an affirmation of God's righteousness that flows out of his character and a statement that he is going to judge in accordance with his own character. This is the final ground for all righteous judgment among human beings. The fact that God is going to judge. This is what will make judges, human judges, incorruptible. The belief that God is going to judge. If you fear God, if you know, if I don't do justice for this person who deserves justice, God is going to judge me for my injustice. You're going to make a cost-benefit analysis, and you're going to say, that money that these powerful people are offering me, or this lifestyle that all that money would afford to me, or whatever the case may be, is not worth it, because I'm going to suffer for a lot longer than I would have all this luxury. That's the cost-benefit analysis that you make if you fear God, if you believe that God is going to judge. Now, we should ask the question in verse 17, in view of what we just saw in 7:20. I'll remind you what these verses say. 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And I'll remind you what 9:3 says in the middle of the verse. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. In view of those two statements, what is Solomon talking about the righteous for in this verse? Because he's going to say in 7:20 and 9:3 that there aren't any of those. Do you see what I'm saying here? He says in 7:20 and 9:3, nobody's righteous. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, why is he saying in 3:17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked? How do we allow this person writing this book to make both of those statements? Well, again, we just grant that Solomon believes his tradition. Solomon believes the scripture that he's adding to. He believes Genesis 15, verse 6. In Genesis 15, Abraham is not a righteous man. Abraham has already done wickedness in Genesis 12, and he's about to do more wickedness in Genesis 15. And yet, Genesis 16. In Genesis 15, 6, Moses writes of Abraham, he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness. And Solomon's own father wrote in Psalm 32, David writes, blessed is the man to whom, blessed is the one, Psalm 32, 1, whose transgression is forgiven. Then verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Now, how do we get there? How do we get to forgiven sin and no iniquity counted? Genesis 15, 6, you get reckoned righteous by faith. This is, I submit to you, what Solomon believes, and this is the ground of him talking about righteous people who are going to come under judgment in 3:17. I think come under judgment and be vindicated, not because of their righteousness, because of the righteousness of the Messiah that will be imputed to them. Listen to what he's going to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. You fear God. Your response to God is, whatever he says, I better do it, because I'm afraid of him. I fear his judgment. I'm going to believe his promises. I'm going to trust him. And then you get reckoned righteous. And then look at 8:13. It will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So Solomon, I think, is saying, I saw injustice in the world, and my response to it is, God's going to judge. God's going to judge the righteous, and I think we should understand him to be saying, those who are counted righteous by faith, and the wicked, those who have transgressed God's commandments. For there's a time for every matter, 3:1 through 8, and for every work. And then he says in verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man. Now notice how 3:17 starts, I said in my heart, and then 3:18 starts, I said in my heart. And I think that repeated phraseology, the parallel statements, binds these two verses together. So in verse 17, he's saying, God's going to judge. Now in verse 18, he's going to say, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now, here's what I would propose. He's going to elaborate on this idea of man understanding that they are beasts at the end of verse 18, in verse 19. I would propose that the beginning of this bit about God is testing them, I think what Solomon is saying is, all these opportunities to perpetrate injustice are tests. All these opportunities, when you're confronted with the possibility that you can do what is right, and you don't get any benefit from it, other than the reward that comes with virtue. Virtue is its own reward. That's all you get. You don't get any cash. You don't get promoted. You don't get esteem in the eyes of the worldly wicked who want to, you know, promote people that are going to do what they want. You don't get any of that. It's a test. A few years ago, there was this podcast that a lot of people were listening to called Crime Town. And it was about the mafia in Providence, Rhode Island. And what made it so interesting was that there was this man who decided, he was a police officer, and he decided to leave his law enforcement job to run for mayor to oppose organized crime, to oppose the mafia. And in his first election, he lost. And then guess what happened? The mafia came to him and they said, we can ensure that you'll win. And he went with them. He totally got in the back pocket of the mafia. They elected him as mayor. And this guy who had set out to oppose all of the organized crime and corruption and so forth became their established political official in the office of the mayor. It's a fascinating story. But that's exactly what Solomon, I think, is talking about. God is testing them. God was testing that guy. How are you going to respond? Are you going to fear God and do righteousness? Or are you going to fear man and do what will get you advanced? God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. And that brings us to the central part of this chiastic structure. So the first part, I saw wickedness in the place of righteousness. The second part, God's going to judge and God is testing man. Now the third part, the central part, verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is, I would say, vapor or breath here, not vanity. I think vanity carries connotations of meaninglessness and purposelessness and pointlessness, and I don't think any of that is intended. The Hebrew word hevel, again, just simply means vapor or breath, and I think it means it's pointing to the temporary quality of our human experience. They all have the same breath. Genesis 2:7, our Old Testament reading today. God formed the man, and he breathed into him the breath of life. And in Genesis 1 and 2, there are these similarities between the creation of man, formed out of the dust of the earth, and the creation of the animals, formed from the ground, formed from the dust of the earth. And I think that's why the word breath appears here. They all have the same breath. What Solomon, I think, is getting at is that human beings are not, we are not now, and we are not ever going to be somehow transhuman. You know, people are looking into transhumanity. How do we transcend the limits, the constraints of what it is to be human and make ourselves immortal or make ourselves somehow gods, essentially? There are stories in Solomon's world about these figures who were greater than ordinary human beings. And Solomon is saying, no, you're not. You're just a created beast. That's all you are. God made you, and you're going to die. And you're not going to be this angelic superpower that somehow transforms reality and makes it so that people are glorified and the world is a utopia. That is not that's not going to happen. So we're not supernatural angelic powers, I think is what Solomon is saying. We're just beasts. And we all have the same breath, and all is vapor, fleeting. And then verse 20, I think, is reinforcing and restating all of this, but it's doing it in these very short sentences. Three power-packed, very short sentences communicating all go to one place. I think he's probably talking about Sheol, the place of the dead. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. God made you, you're going to die. And the material out of which God made you, your body is going to decompose back into that material. I think that's what Solomon is saying here. And that brings us to verse 20. But as we consider here, let me just summarize what we've got to this point. Verse 16, I saw injustice. Verse 17, my response is, God's going to judge. And verse 18, God is testing man. Verses 19 and 20, man is going to die. Now notice the logical connection here. You're going to die, and then you're going to be judged on the basis of how you did in the examination. Now verse 21. And Scott, I would ask Tim, if you would put that, I don't know why I said Scott, if you would put that slide back up there. Notice how I have a strike through, if you can see it, the word weather. And then I've inserted in brackets the word that. We could get into the weeds on the Hebrew here. It comes down to how you interpret aspects of this verse. And what's happening is that a lot of translations are following the Greek translation, which I think misinterpreted the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text reads like the King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard. And those translations, so I've basically altered the ESV so that it reads like the King James here. And in this reading, it's not a who knows if this happens, but who knows that this happens. Now, let me try to flesh out the difference between the way the ESV reads and the way the NAS reads. So the way the ESV reads, if we take it as who knows whether the spirit of man, it's a question that asks, well, who knows what's going to happen? We think this, but who knows whether this is actually going to happen? But if we read it like the NAS, it's a question that means something like, who considers this reality? Who thinks about the fact that you're going to die and your spirit's going to go up to heaven? Now, in support of the NAS's reading, look over at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, where Solomon is basically going to restate Ecclesiastes 3, 20 and 21. Ecclesiastes 12, 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The spirit returns to God who gave it. That's exactly what he says here in 3:21. But in 3:21, he asks it in the form of a rhetorical question. Who knows, I'm going to say that, the spirit of man goes upward, implicitly, to God? And in part, my answer is, well, you know it, because you're going to say it in 12:7. Solomon knows it exactly. But the people perpetrating injustice act like they don't know it. And I think that's the point. What he's doing here in 3:21 is essentially saying, who considers this stuff that I'm talking about? Who considers the fact that they're going to die? That their whole life has been a test? That they're going to stand before God and be judged on the basis of their performance in the test? Do you know this? How often do you think about your death? In the Middle Ages, they had these memento moris, these reminders of their death. Sometimes scholars would have a skull, a human skull, on their desk to remind them, you're dust, and you're going to return to dust. You're going to die. Your life is short. How often do you think about this? And how often do you contemplate the passage that Matt read earlier? The fact that you are going to stand before Almighty God and the books that contain what you did on earth are going to be opened. None of us wants to contemplate that for very long because we know what we've done and we know what we deserve. And this is why we love the gospel. This is why we need the Lord Jesus. We need his righteous life. We need his death in our place. We need his resurrection to conquer the death that is the wage of our sin. And so if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, what we're saying to you is we're just like you. Ecclesiastes 7:20 is as true of us as it is of you. There is not a man on earth who does good and never sins. We know that. We also know that we're going to stand before God and give an account. And you are too. And we're urging you, pleading with you, to put your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus so that when you stand before God, you will be clothed with his righteousness. Your sins won't be counted against you, Psalm 32:1. You'll be reckoned righteous, Genesis 15:6, by faith. That's what we want for you. Who knows, Solomon asks in 3:21, that the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. And that brings us back to his positive recommendation here in 3:22. So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? He's not saying give up. He's not saying give up at all. Consider what he says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. So I think Solomon would say, if you are prime minister, do justice, keep the law, and thereby strive against the wicked. If you are a politician, do justice, keep the law, strive against the wicked. If you're a plumber, enjoy your work and do justice in your work. Don't rip people off. Keep the law. Strive against the wicked. But there's no call here to be a social justice warrior or to take on the world from your Twitter account. There is no call here for that. Often those people who try that course, they are very unhappy a lot of the time. Solomon is saying, there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. Mind your own business. Enjoy your work. Shut your mouth. Fear God. Do what God has called you to do. Fear God. Do your work. Believe that he's going to call people to account. And recognize that you have a limited knowledge of the future. Look at what he says there. Nothing better, verse 22, than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. You are responsible for what God has given to you to do. That's what you're responsible for. So if you're a judge, do justice. If you're not a judge, you should probably just accept the fact there are going to be some corrupt judges. What can you do about it? Well, you should keep the law and strive against the wicked. And you should enjoy your work. And you should enjoy God, the God-given food and drink that God gives to you, and not let that judge ruin your life. If he does wind up throwing you into jail, you join the ranks of the righteous sufferers, and you identify with the prophets whom they persecuted for righteousness. And then that last statement, who can bring him to see what will be after him? I think Solomon is getting at the way that none of us can have a full knowledge of the future. And because of that, none of us can be certain of the perfect course of action. We can't know the right way to oppose injustice. And we also don't know God's sovereign purposes for history. He is doing things that we might never imagine through injustices even. And so because of the way that our knowledge of the future is limited, think about what you do know about the future. You're going to die. Your spirit's going to go up to God. And then you're going to be assessed on how you did in the test of life. You know that. So you should respond to that information. Solomon commends rejoicing in your work as your portion. A man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Just as a final note here, notice how that thought concludes chapter 6. Chapter 6, at the end of verse 12, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And I think that's the sort of inclusio bracket that closes off this next unit dealing here with injustice and the temptation to wealth and power that leads people into injustice. Fear God. Trust that he will judge righteously. Do justice. If you have opportunity to redress wrongs, do so. If you have influence over the way that the government operates or over the way that things happen in the world, take those opportunities. But don't waste your life on things that you can't control and over which you have no influence. All it does is make you a complainer. Don't be a complainer. Rejoice in the work God has given you to do. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you would teach us wisdom by what Solomon has written. We pray that you would give us the same biblical theological perspective that Solomon has. Lord, we ask that you would cause the scriptures to give us understanding into the way that human beings are sinners, into the way that the world is subjected to futility. But most importantly, Lord, we pray that you would give us deepening insight into the hope that your promises create. Hope for a time when every tear will be wiped away. Hope for a time when all things will be made new. Hope for a time when transgression and sin will be brought to an end, and everlasting righteousness will be brought in. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to set our hearts fully on the grace that will be given to us at the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live like his return really is our blessed hope, like he is our blessed hope. And Lord, we pray that you would use these hopes to stir up our faith and to make us those who are able to count our trials and our experiences of persecution and injustice as joy. Help us to rejoice in these things in the hope of the glory of God. Lord, we ask that you would do these things, that your name might be made great, that people might see how good Jesus is, and that we might be found faithful, worthy of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.